So one of the greatest skills in becoming a minister of God's word is the skill of presence. We see this consistently in the life of Jesus. His ability to be present to God, present to himself, and present to others. I want to spend some time in this next session speaking specifically about the skill to be present unto God, and more importantly, present unto His Word. One of the things that I love about the Jewish way of education, the Mideastern approach to education, is this incredible ability to engage with students. And there's this interesting thing in the Talmud, this one section where the students ask the rabbi and they say, why did God create man? There you go. Why? Why did God create mankind? Yes, not just man. Mankind. Why are we here? And it's interesting that almost universally the rabbis say, God created man in order to hear His word, to receive His word. It's one of the greatest gifts. And of course that's true, because ultimately Christ is the Word made flesh. And so one of the most important skills for us as ministers is not only to be messengers to God's Word, or messengers of God's Word, but this ability to receive the implanted Word so that we might be transformed and house it and enflesh it. This connects with my greatest concern. I had a really good question the other day, and I love this question. One of my students came up to me and asked me this question. She said, what are you afraid of? So it's a great question. I love it. What are you most scared of? And I said, well, I'm scared of many things, but explain to me. She says, well, with regards to the world, with regards to the church, what is your greatest concern? And I answered her using something. I stole something from the Greek philosopher Socrates. Socrates was asked the same question. What do you fear? What are you scared of? I love his answer. I think this is so true. He said, I am not scared that people will not encounter the truth. He says, I am scared that people will not encounter the truth deep enough. This is my fear. My greatest fear for this church generation is not that we don't hear the truth, but that we don't encounter this truth in a deep and significant manner. And let me tell you why I'm scared of this. When we encounter the truth in a superficial manner, and listen carefully, it inoculates us against change. It creates a generation that is unable to be transformed. And I'm starting to see many Christians like this. So when you speak to them about prayer, they said, oh, I read a book on that. When you speak to them about repentance, I heard a sermon 2 weeks ago about that. When you speak to them about worship or the splendor of God, I did that course. And so what happens is that we now have a generation that says, I know a little of everything. And because of that, they are inoculated against change. They are unable to be transformed, because they know a little about everything. And so in their mindset, they've arrived. True transformation then becomes impossible. We have to learn this skill of not only being present to God, but truly present to His Word. Knowledge is one of the most dangerous things that we can encounter. Knowledge about God's word is even more dangerous. I am so happy and grateful that people have access to teaching, access to preaching, access to God's word. But this is incredibly dangerous. You need to recognize that the moment that you encounter God's word, you cannot remain the same. There are only two choices. The one choice is to be radically transformed. The other choice is to die. Spiritually dead. And this is why you will encounter very often professors that can quote the New Testament in Greek and that are dead spiritually. It's not the devil that's killing them. It's the word. Because the scripture is very clear. It says God will not be mocked. When you encounter God's word, you either have to deal with it in a deep, significant manner, or you die spiritually. As a minister of the word, this is a very dangerous place to be in. You have to consistently ask this question, am I present to what his word is saying? This becomes more difficult the better you know the Bible. Because there's this deception that creeps into our minds saying, I know it. I understand it. Years ago, I learned this lesson, small, tiny little thing. God often needs to do something with me in order for me to get it. And many years ago, when I taught in Johannesburg, we had a student that came from Korea, actually Taiwan, and people mistakenly called her Chinese Sue, but she was not Chinese, but that's another story. Just shows us our cultural sensitivity in all of this. And Chinese Sue could not speak a word of English. Well, not entirely correct. She could say hello. And thank you, and I think she could say goodbye. So she came for 1 year to learn English and then the second year to redo her first year. And so Sue came, but somebody took it upon themselves to teach Sue Psalms 23 in English. And of course, Psalms 23 is a psalm, and I'm going to be as honest as I can be, that's lost to us today. Why is that psalm lost? Because we know it. We think we know it. Everybody, every one of us can recite it. It's a little bit like 1 Corinthians 13. We know this portion of Scripture. And because we think we know it, we don't engage with it. In actual fact, you could probably not get a single minister to preach on that. Because they say, oh, they know it. They're familiar with it. They're not engaging with the truth. So Sue could quote Psalms 23. Every time the Spirit moved in a class, Sue ran from the back, not walked, ran, grabbed the mic, didn't ask for it, grabbed it, and she recited Psalms 23 in a very thick kind of Taiwanese accent. The first 15 times, this is really cute. By the 16th time, I'm done with it. So the moment the Spirit moves, I see Sue and I think, oh God, here we go. Psalms 23, let's get ready for this. And I'm moaning and I'm complaining and I'm so upset about it. And I remember God just speaking to me clearly and saying, this is for you. So I did something that I didn't do the first 15 times. I listened. I became present to God's word. Present to Psalms 23. And the amazing thing is, by just listening to Sue. And of course, when you hear something in a different accent, it's like hearing it for the first time. And suddenly, I'm hearing things that I've never heard before. The fascinating thing is Sue never did it again. Ever again. When she could really speak English, I asked her. I say, oh, why are we not getting Psalms 23 anymore? And she says, you know, I'm really shy. She says, God just burned upon me every time I had to do it. And she said, I said to the Lord, they all know it. Why should I say the same thing over and over and over and over again? It's this quest of engaging. And so for all the great teaching and the ministry that we have, and especially as ministers, we stand in a dangerous place because we're not engaging. And the most fundamental skill that we must recover within the church is the skill to be present. As a professor, I cannot tell you how difficult this is for me. This is why I choose to speak on it. Many things are changing. The job of a university professor is changing so quickly, I cannot keep up. And I'll tell you why it's changing. Classical universities, the model is finished. It's over. And I'll quickly give you a few examples. The job of a university professor or a professor is to profess knowledge. That's the job. And for hundreds of years, what did professors do? They stood up in front of people and professed. Because professors were the only person with the knowledge. That's no longer possible. Any way that I teach in the world, people have access to high-speed internet. My students sit with their computers open when I lecture them. And before I can walk down, the first day that I teach them, they've Googled me already. And by the time that I'm down here, they've got everything that I've ever written. They know everything they want to know about me. Right there. The moment that I start to offer any explanation, let's say I'm speaking about kenotic theology and I want to speak about the Swiss theologian Balthasar, the moment that I say Balthasar, guess what? They've downloaded everything. And if I make a mistake, they'll correct me. You said he was born in 1912. Actually, he was born in 1911. My job, in this sense, is over. My students have access to knowledge in ways that I could never imagine. When I wrote my first doctoral dissertation, I had to do everything by hand. I went to libraries and searched for books and articles and texts for years. What took me 2 years to do, I can do literally in 4 minutes. I now have databases, put in all my search things, click a button, go have a cup of coffee. When I come down, it's downloaded 400 articles on my computer, ready to go. And I have software now that puts it all in reference sections. I don't have to worry about any of that. I'm good to go. It's not about knowledge. So now my question is, what is it that I'm supposed to do as a professor? And I'm going to bring it down to ministry. Don't think that change will not happen in the church. That change is going to take place in the church very quickly. It's the same change that took place during the reformational time period. Priests in the Catholic Church, medieval times, used to be the only access to knowledge of God. That time period now is over. This computer, this internet, as my mother is so sweet, she called it the interweb. Yes, the interwebs, yes, plural. And so cute. The internet, of course, has changed the way that we will do ministry. People have access to absolutely everything. All truth and all heresy. Probably 99% heresy, 1% truth, all thrown together. What's my job as a professor now? My job is not to profess knowledge, but I'm supposed to become a broker of wisdom. I cannot help my students with knowledge any longer. What I can do, I can help them become. I can push them, probe them, engage with them, question them, interrogate them, motivate them to take the knowledge and apply it, to become. In that sense, it is probably the most positive development in the West in the last 600 years. That we are moving away from knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but that knowledge becomes a vehicle for something else, for knowing someone else. When it comes to ministry, this is the same job that we're supposed to do. Even this model of what we're doing here today, I'm going to be as honest as I can be, this is going to change. In the West, how do we teach? We put people in a lecture hall and teach them until they fall over and say, I cannot take another lecture. That's what we do. The problem is that we deceive ourselves. We think that if we've gone to a course on evangelism, I'm an evangelist. That happens. People go to these courses. I'm an evangelist. I did a course on evangelism. I must be an evangelist. Remember years ago, when I just joined the ministry as a teacher, one of my students came and gave me a business card. I was so impressed with the business card. The business card said, Apostle, Prophet, Teacher, so-and-so, International. Oh, I was so excited about that. You know, I was like, wow. And he had all the stationery. It took me a few weeks to recognize this guy has never, ever led anybody to the Lord, has not even led a small group. He had the stationery. Because the stationery makes the man. Our job now is to get people to become. And that's difficult. You see, why do we deceive ourselves? We deceive ourselves thinking hearing means doing. Reading means doing. Thinking means doing. But he has a deep theological truth. Only doing is doing. It's very deep. You've only done it when you've done it. It's the quest of doing. Increasingly, my job as a teacher, my call as a teacher will not be to profess knowledge, but to question. That's the old rabbi rabbinical model. You know the story in the Talmud? Where the disciple gets so upset with the rabbi, he turns to him and says, Rabbi, I am so frustrated. You answer every question with a question. And the rabbi says, do I? I love it. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Go and look at him. I'm not saying the gift of teacher is going to move away. The gift of teacher will become more central. I also want to stop for a moment and say this to you, that for the disciples, their primary experience of Jesus was one of teacher. They had a host of terms they could call him in the first century. Host of terms. They could have called him leader, master, messiah, priest. What did they call him? Rabbi, teacher. Every single time, no matter who it was that encountered him, whatever they made of the ministry of Jesus, it was this ability to make people think, to learn to be present. And this is where I want to start off in this next section. So the problem is that in our circles, we have a bias against thinking. In the charismatic Pentecostal world, there's an incredible bias against any form of intellectual activity. And rightfully so, and I'll tell you in a moment why it came to be. And so part of what we have to learn to do before we can learn to be present to ourselves and present to others, we must learn to be present to God in the one devotional discipline that is lost. It's the discipline of study. Several years ago, and I'm going to try to be as transparent as I can be. I'm not a violent man, but there are times that, you know, I think a good old slap would help. And this is one person that I really wanted to attack. And I had to just repent of my sin. I said something horrible. Somebody came up to me many years ago and said, you know, I am not a scholar like you. I'm a worshiper. And I said, you're an idiot. That's what I said. And I walked away, you know, and that was really wrong. It was unchristian. Maybe a little bit of truth with no love, but nonetheless, I had to come back. But isn't that the choice that is placed before us today? You must choose between thinking and worshiping. That's the choice we are left with. I consulted for a church a few weeks back, old-style Pentecostal church in the town that I stay in. And the pastor consistently said, just don't go too deep. Don't go too deep. Don't make people think it's dangerous. Just let them feel. And I finally couldn't take it anymore. And I said, this is stupid. Let's take you through the scriptures. How are people transformed? Paul says, the renewing of our mind. And one of the things that we have to learn is that for us as ministers, and I want you to see this, it's not about knowledge. It's about learning to engage and being present to God in His Word before we can give. See, here's the truth. You cannot give what you don't have. An old Pentecostal preacher used to say this. I love this. He says, you can preach the chicken pox, but if you've got the measles, they're going to get the measles. Your congregation gets what you have. Why do you think the enemy attacks pastors? It's the quickest delivery system of sin. Whatever the pastor has, the congregation will have in greater numbers. The reason why you have to be pure and holy and committed to Christ is because they'll get what you have. Regardless of what you say, you can be the best preacher, but they will do the sin you do. It is a natural system that God has designed in that way, and the devil knows it's the best delivery system. Attack the ministers. So note here what Donald Whitney writes. Why do we seem to think we must choose between the two? Why do many Christians live as though they've been told, choose this day whom you will serve, thinking or devotion? It's ridiculous. He says, I maintain that a biblically balanced Christian has both a full head and a full heart. Today, though, we have two kinds of Christians. Ones with full hearts and empty heads. Have you met some of those? You know, bless their darling hearts and their stupid little heads. Have you met people like that? True. There's the opposite. Have you met people with full heads and empty hearts? Who use the Word of God as a tool to destroy others. And yet Donald Whitney says the only way that we can be present to God and His Word is if we have both. Radiating both spiritual light and heat. The reason why this is important is that what lies at the essence of all of this is an incredible human longing for truth. The one thing that binds us all together, regardless of who you are, is our desire for God. It's the most fundamental reality of our existence. When we are born, and I don't know if you know this, but being born as a human being is a traumatic experience. And it's not traumatic for the physical thing you go through. We've not been created for sin. We've not been created for a life outside of the presence of the Lord. Therefore, sin is unnatural. And sin will always break your heart. It will always destroy you. It will always leave you more empty than what you are. Our first experience when we are born as human beings is that we are born into this world and we sense the absence of God within. It's the most fundamental reality of all human beings. Philosophers speak of this as the human longing. They have different words for it. An eternal nostalgia, a gnawing hunger. God understands this. And he says, one of the ways that I'm going to help you to recover this is not only through the born-again experience, but through this essence of receiving my word. Ronald Rollheiser writes, whatever the expression, everyone is ultimately talking about the same thing, an unquenchable fire, a restlessness, a longing, a disquiet, a hunger, loneliness, a gnawing nostalgia, a wildness that cannot be tamed. A congenital, all-embracing ache that lies at the center of human experience and the ultimate force that drives everything else. Every sin, every dysfunction, is an attempt, a deep attempt, to somehow fill that hunger, that need for God. The question is, how do we fill it? There are many ways, but one of the ways is through the Word. The problem is that in our circles, the Word is not often seen as a way of devotion unto God, but again, a tool to get a sermon in order to preach something. Gordon Smith writes the following, and I really like this. He says, "There is a growing and persistent longing among seekers worldwide for the spiritual nourishment, possibly only through critical and heartfelt encounter with Scripture, with the text of God." This is what the old rabbis spoke about, the ability to hear. The problem is, and I want you to stay with me for a moment, is that we live in a generation that don't know how to listen. We're deaf. Completely and utterly and totally deaf. It's something that we deeply struggle with. Communication scholars tell us that our attention span has been shrinking every 10 years. They now say they think it's about 14 seconds. It's generally the length of a commercial on television. Have you watched the movies that do well? If you watch the movies that do well across the world, that make a lot of money, it's where something happens every 30 seconds to keep us, our attention span. We struggle to do that. And so partly what happens in ministry is that we have to do things to keep people busy. We live in an absolutely fragmented world where we've become fragmented beings. We are unable to listen. Do you know how the early church structured their services? They read the Word. People would sit and listen. Today, we don't know how to listen. And when I say read the Word, they would read books. Last night, I spoke about Esther. During the festival of Purim, the night of Purim, they read the whole book of Esther, all 10 chapters. And people had the ability to listen. The next morning, they would read it again, twice. Imagine you come to a Sunday service and all you do is read the book of Romans. Who would come? Most people won't. We don't know how to be present through the text any longer. So what we do is that we have to engage with people. It's my biggest issue. We are fragmented people. We've got so much going on. We've got billboards as we drive. We've got the radio on. I've watched a lot of Americans, South Africans text while they drive. All kinds of stuff that are going on. Can we get to the place where it's only God? Why do you think, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, God, in preparation for any minister in the Old and New Testament, send them to the desert? Almost everyone. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and I can go down. Paul spent about 14 years. As a young man, I was deeply taken with the idea of a desert. Because I romanticized this rubbish. And so I heard, true story, I heard you can hire caves in the Sinai Desert. I hired one. For 2 weeks, I was going to be a desert father. And so I go, I'm at Sinai Desert, I hire this cave, I'm going to spend 2 weeks in the presence of God. By the way, how long did it last? I arrived there 11 o'clock at night, 12 o'clock the next day, I'm gone. I'm done. There's no coffee. There's no running water, there's no restroom. There were no books. And once the heat was up, how long can you look at sand? How long can you look at a rock? But I want you to get this. What's the power of the desert? In the desert, there's nothing but God. There's nothing to distract. We've been going now for this session for maybe 15, 20 minutes. How many of us for the last 15 or 20 minutes have thought of nothing but what we speak about now? I guarantee you, not a single person, including me. It is possible. It's possible to stand in front of you. Because I've done it for long enough. I've done this for more than 20 years. I can stand up in front of people and give a lecture and a sermon and think of something else. I have that skill. Students do this very well. Write notes. Amen. Bless the Lord. Nod their heads. Gone. Somewhere else. You only have to be a student for 2 weeks. We can do that in church. We can worship. Hands raised in the air, angelic smile on the face. I'm thinking, why in the world did they put that one up to sing there? He cannot keep a tune. This is just craziness. You know, this is madness. Love you, Jesus. Love you, Jesus. It's got nothing to do. Anybody ever been there? Yes. So here's the problem. How can we expect people to be present to the word if we are not present? If we don't have this skill. So the question is, how do we get that skill? I want to chat to you for a few moments about it. I'm going to skip that as well. I'm going to skip this as well. I tend to over-prepare. Forgive me for that. I just put a whole bunch of stuff in there. I want to speak to you about the theological and devotional discipline of study. I'm not speaking about university study. I'm speaking about the Christian discipline of study, which has been lost to us. And what is study? Study is attention. Study is paying attention. I'm preparing to write a book chapter on ambition, selfish ambition and godly ambition. So as I write this chapter, I've been thinking, how do I structure a chapter on godly ambition? How do you get it? How do you pursue it? How do you do the right thing? And God gave me, I think, this very simple structure. That having godly ambition is a little bit like falling in love. I met my wife the year I decided not to get married. Unfortunately, I announced that as well publicly. You know, that I'm done. I'm done. And the reason is that there's a incredible difference between infatuation and love. I used to get really infatuated with girls. So I would see them from a distance and they would be perfect. And I would drive people crazy, my friends. She is perfect. She's this, that. We're going to get married within a year. And then I would get enough courage. It took a long time to ask this girl out. 3 hours later, deliver me from this monster. You know, kind of thing. I don't know if anybody's ever been there. And I want to tell you, I encountered a host of monsters in the church. I'm just being honest. Of course, the problem probably was me. And then I got to the place, I said, that's it, I'm not going to get married. I'm done. Just me and Jesus together for the rest of our lives. And I remember announcing that. And then at a dinner, I met a previous student that I taught. After she graduated, sat next to her, and within literally seconds, I knew it. That's it. I fell in love the first time. And something extraordinary happened to me. I encountered what is technically known as love sickness. I became useless. Completely and totally useless. But that's what it is about. What does it mean to fall in love? You pay attention. So when I'm writing this chapter on godly ambition, I came up with this very simple structure. How do you get godly ambition? You perceive it. That means you must first see it. I saw my wife. I didn't just see her outside beauty. I saw who she was. That evoked true love. Once you see it, you prize it. I started to value her. I realized that nothing would ever matter unless I had her. And then thirdly, you pursue. Why did I become useless? When I fell in love with my wife, I could not pay attention to anything else. I was completely and utterly focused on her. I couldn't eat. I was already a minister. I couldn't preach. You have no idea the stuff that I would say, just rubbish. And I would just get up and people would laugh their heads off. I would take a Bible, you know, scripture that says, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven and reached. Suddenly a wife came out of heaven and everybody's laughing. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with them? I didn't even know. I would just say stupid things. I could only pay attention to her. And I do want to tell you, to this day, that's the big issue. Where you fall in love, you pay attention. Having taught students and undergraduate students for years, it is the most incredible thing to see two people fall in love. You see a young man, hair is kind of uncombed. You don't know if he's seen water for a long time. There's a little bit of leaves in the hair, you know, here. And he sits at the back and he's slouching with his shades on and you see he's not paying attention. And suddenly the one day you see him different, dressed, hair combed, looking really presentable, and he moves forward, and you think it's the word. The word is changing the student, and you're getting so excited. And then you look at his eyes, and he's looking at a girl. And he just sits the whole day, just gazing, looking. You know, you've got that sheepish grin on the face. I can point some people out here, but I'm not going to do that. It's there. It's very recognizable. I love it. That's what it means to be present to the text. And I want to tell you, this is the lost art of study. Study. When we think of the devotional discipline of study, we think of it as a necessary evil. And culturally, that's the last thing. Culturally, when we think of study, it's all this kind of idea, oh, I have to study for an exam. I have to prepare for this. Oh, I hate this. And we feel sad for students that have got to study. When last did you encounter anybody that says, oh, I love it. This is what I live for. When I tell people I enjoy study, they look at me, shame. I'm sure there's a tablet for it, you know. I'm sure you can go somewhere and get some help. But that's what we need to encounter. And I want to tell you that study is nothing. This devotional discipline of study is nothing else than prayer. Prayer and worship. What is worship? I taught courses on liturgy and worship for years. Worship cannot be defined. It must be experienced. But the best definition I've ever heard of worship, simply this. To pay attention. That's it. Pay attention. As a kid, when I just got saved, the gift was already there, very immature. So 12 years old, became a Christian, and I very quickly put together a study group in my neighborhood. And I decided the first book that we're going to study, I'm 12 years old, I've got my first Bible study going, the book of Revelation, of course. Good choice. And did I know anything? I knew nothing. And I remember reading the book and really being freaked out. But maybe not for the reasons that you might be freaked out. I got freaked out predominantly because of the four living creatures. Have you ever looked at them? And I remember as a 12-year-old saying to God, whatever happens, I don't want to see them. I didn't mind the many faces. You know, the face of an ox and a lion and an eagle and a man. This is what freaked me out. They had eyes everywhere. I've got only one natural fear that the Lord is delivering me from, and the fear of spiders. Anything with more than two eyes must be killed. And I looked at the four living creatures, and I didn't get it. I don't like stuff with more than two eyes. It's just wrong. So I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, no, this is really bad. This shouldn't be in the Bible. And to have these creatures with eyes blinking everywhere, I mean, it's just gross. It's just freaky. It took me many years to realize why the four living creatures have eyes everywhere. To worship is to be all eyes. All eyes. And two eyes are not enough to see the glory of God. So they would have all eyes so they could behold His glory. Pay attention. And all they do is declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Was and is to come. I've told you already, I've got a fascination with art. Initially, as a young Christian, I hated the early church icons. I don't know if you've ever seen them. You know these paintings of the saints? They're really sad-looking little pictures, you know. And I had a good friend of mine. That's a Franciscan sister, and she is named after Mary Magdalene. And she's got this really ugly painting of Mary Magdalene. And I, first time I walked in, I said, oh, Matt, what an ugly painting. You know, just really insensitive. Because the paintings in the early church were all wrong. I don't know if you've ever looked at it. Their heads are wrong, and it freaks me out. Because the eyes are too big, the ears are big, and the mouth small. And I said, Madge, look at this painting. Whoever painted this, it's not a great artist. I said, you know, the eyes are too big, the ears are too big, the mouth's too small. And she gently sat me down and said, this, of course, was intentional. In the early church, icons were painted with two big eyes because Mary Magdalene was the first person to see Jesus after the resurrection. Once you've seen Jesus, not much to say. My ears are open, my mouth is closed. To be present to God and His Word is to pay attention. By the way, that's the secret of every relationship. How many marriages have you seen that have broken apart where the wife or the husband says, they're not present? If there is an ache in God's heart today, it's this ache. My people don't see me. My people don't see me. They don't know. I'm in their midst. I give myself to them. It's the story of the Old Testament. Look at Abraham. Abraham leaves his country and he's looking for a reward, which is ideal. What do I get for serving God? You know, God answers Abraham and he says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Think about this. God says, what do you get for serving me? You get me. I give myself to you. I am your reward. And if you don't get it, it's an exceedingly great reward. Have you ever read that portion, Genesis 15? Abraham says, what can you give me? Right after that. I don't have a child. That's the problem. He's not paying attention. That's the insult that we have. Karl Barth, the great theologian, writes, in prayer, theological work is the inner spiritual and vertically directed motion of man, while in study, although similarly external, it runs in a horizontal direction. It's also an intellectual, physical, if not fleshly movement. Listen to this. Theological work can be done only in the indissoluble unity of prayer and study. I want you to see this. And then he says, prayer without study would be empty. If we don't recover the gospel discipline of study, we will not know whom we're worshiping. We don't know whom we're praying to. And that's maybe one of the biggest deals today. Secondly, it says, study without prayer would be blind. And so one of the things that we have to recover in order to be present as ministers of God's word is this ability to be present to His word. How do we do it? We do it through the gospel discipline of study. I'm going to skip that one. All right, maybe one more thing. Why do we struggle to study? I'm a huge fan of R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you're familiar with his writings. Many years ago, he said this. And this is maybe one of the greatest truths in Christianity. He said, here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail to study God's word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it's work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. It takes some effort to pay attention. I spoke to you earlier. I started off by using that example of that art piece. I don't know if it's art, but where this artist just sat and paid attention. And initially, of course, I thought that's very easy. I thought, well, they're going to pay this person hundreds of thousands of dollars just to sit. I can do that. Until I saw it. And I said, I can't do that. I cannot look at somebody for more than 10 minutes, maybe. Especially somebody that I don't know. And it's this essence of us paying attention, being present to God's Word. So quickly, a definition of study. Richard Foster writes volumes on this. And in all the disciplines, in all the definitions of study, this is the one that I really like. It's a difficult definition, but I will, in a moment, just unpack it for you. He says, study is a specific kind of experience in which through careful observation of objective structures, we cause thought processes to move in a certain way. Can I unpack it for you? Study is paying attention to truth. To truth. The best definition I've ever heard of a prophet comes from the singer-songwriter Michael Card. Are you familiar with Michael Card? Great, great singer. By the way, he's changing. He's now becoming a Bible teacher. He's just finished, I think, his doctorate in the Old Testament, and he's moving around the world preaching and teaching, doing a marvelous job. And Michael said, the job of a prophet, I love this, is to recapture the imagination of God's people back to him. Why did prophets do strange things? To get people's attention. Help them pay attention to God. Study is very simply this experience where we, for a moment, pay attention to that which is true. That's the lost discipline of how we become present to God's Word and present to Him. The prophets in the Old Testament all the time try to tell people this. I'm a child of the charismatic movement, so I'm all there. So what I'm going to say is going to be tough. Forgive me for that. But I'm only criticizing myself. You know, we can't talk about other movements. We can talk about ourselves. And this is our mistake. And one of the biggest mistakes that we've made is that we've trained people to only pay attention to that which is spectacular. So what we do, if there's certain manifestations, and you know these things come in waves. And sometimes things are in vogue, they're in fashion. So sometimes people laugh, and sometimes they roll, and sometimes they jump, and sometimes they fall, and sometimes they scream, and sometimes they shout, and sometimes they cry, and sometimes, you know, they do all kinds of things. And I'm saying God can do all of that. But what we do is that we get so hooked up on that stuff that we walk into churches and we say, God's here. We walk into another place, we say, God's not here. And the prophets consistently, if you go through the Old Testament prophets, there's one message that they all declared. They say, the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. What's the point? The Lord is here. What was their job? God's here. He's not left. Me and my wife sometimes, well, we're radically different, but one of the big things that we really, really disagree on is music. So I like anything before the 15th century, you know, which makes sense. Monks whispering in Latin, I'm a happy chap. Makes sense. My wife likes what I call sentimental trash, you know, which is, I am wrong, I recognize that. You know, like these little boy bands, you know, you just want to catch them and shave their heads or do something with them. Beat them up, grow up, be a man, you know. And this one day, we're listening, I cannot even remember who sings this, and this stupid song that, and I say to my wife, you know, this is just rubbish. And she says, no, it's a Christian song, listen closely. But it's not. And the song says, and you've heard this, you know, from a distance, God is watching you. Have you ever heard that rubbish? Think how wrong that is. No. Think of that. What would happen if God was at a distance? Where would we be? One of the first names given to Jesus is Emmanuel. What is that? God with us. Now listen how stupid we are as charismatics. So we walk into places, and part of my job takes me to churches that I'm not normally part of. So in a general week, I'm in a Catholic church, an Anglican church, and a Baptist, Presbyterian, charismatic, happy-clappy, the whole deal. But what we do as charismatics, we walk to people and we say, God's not here. God's not present. And yet the truth, the fundamental truth of Christianity is that He is here. Even if you don't feel Him. Even if you don't sense Him. And the reason for that is because we've not learned, listen to me closely, to study God. We don't observe Him. We don't watch for Him. So we're not present to Him. So the question is, how do we study? There are many different study theories out there. I'm going to share with you one that comes from the early church. There are four basic steps in study. And before you get all saying, you know, he's a university professor. This is the reason why he's telling us all this stuff. And he just wants us to all go to university and all do. No. I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to teach you how to pray. I'm going to teach you how to worship. And before you think it's a bit strange to teach people to pray, prayer is taught. It's not received. It's not a gift. You don't wake up in the morning saying, my, I'm a great prayer person. It's taught. The disciples went to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Worship in a similar manner is taught. Four steps. First step is repetition. In repetition, you choose the subject matter. I'll come back to this in a moment, and I'm going to teach you how the early church prayed. In a moment, how the Jewish people prayed as a form of study. To show you that study and prayer are two different things. And the first step, and I'm going to come back to this in a moment, is that whatever you study, you must repeat. Repetition has received something of a bad name today. But you remember, years ago they said repetition is the mother of learning. And I'll prove it to you very quickly. When God speaks to you, have you noticed how often He tells you the same thing? 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 times? You don't get it the first time. The second step is not just repetition, but concentration. This is the one that's lost. I'm all for being relevant. But I want to tell you, we've made a fundamental mistake in the church that we have used Christian entertainment to dumb down our people. I'm going to say a very harsh thing. Forgive me for that for a moment. In America, if you watch Christian television, it's like watching the Sci-Fi Channel. You cannot believe the amount of craziness that's on there. I mean, just out of the world, crazy. It's unbelievable stuff. And the problem is that the people they put on television are not people that firstly know God's Word or are interested in God's Word. They are Christian, what I call Christian stand-up. They tell jokes well. It's entertaining. And it's entertainment. This is a massive problem. And so what happens is people are unable to concentrate. Focus. Prayer and worship is all about attention. Why in this generation have we seen a move from God's Spirit in which God disables people and they rest in the Spirit? I'll tell you what, it's forced contemplation. If you're not going to think about me, I will help you. I will disable your body, throw you on the ground, and make you think of nothing else but me for a moment. It's been the grace of God. When you rest in the Spirit, fall in the Spirit, what is that? It's called concentration. Concentrating on God. Where the only thing you can think about is Him. But learning doesn't end with concentration. There must be the stage of comprehension. This is really missing in our circles. You see, we use knowledge as a way to compete with one another. And so we gain knowledge in order to impress, not in order to understand. This is very difficult for me because I am in that profession that's most guilty of it. Professors write, do research in order to get promoted. They don't study in order to truly understand. I am, in this sense, probably the worst professor. I am unable to think about what topics would work well for promotion. I can't do it. I come, and if I'm being very honest with you, and this is not by, it's by God's grace, not by my own design, I'm just stupid in this area. I study purely because I have questions. I want to understand not only God, but what is it that I'm supposed to do in this world? And if the truth be told, I say to my students, I don't have the answers. I just have 3 million questions. And I'm grateful that people are paying me. It seems very wrong, but they pay me money to search for the answers. It's so wrong, I feel I can't take that money. It's a problem. My wife says, we'll take it. It's not an issue. There's no problem for her with that. But study doesn't end until we comprehend, until we understand what's going on. How much do you think we know of God? I think the big shock in heaven is not the gold streets. I'm going to be just transparent with you. I'm very skeptical of those that say they've been to heaven and they come back with stories, because the stories are just stupid. They rave about flowers that jump up and down. They step on the flower and the flower jump up. And I said, and you went to heaven? And that's what you come back with? That's just me. I might be wrong, but I struggle with that. And people come back and they saw a 4-story house. Somehow they don't get. The Old Testament, the only time it speaks about gold streets and precious jewels with which they built, somehow we don't get it. You use useless material to build streets and walls. In heaven, those materials have no value. The big shock of heaven is God. I imagine, and I've got a very strange imagination, but I imagine we get to heaven, and I know in heaven we're not supposed to die. But I imagine us getting to heaven, waking up, seeing God, dying of shock. He resurrecting us again. We see it. We die of shock again. He resurrects us again. We slap the person next to us and say, did you know? And you didn't tell me. Because if I knew, I would not live the way that I did. Did you have any idea who he was? Maybe the first 1,000,000 years is first year God. You study God for the first 1,000,000 years. And then you graduate to the second year of studying God. And it goes another 1,000,000 years. How much do we know? And so study doesn't end until there's understanding. But there's a fourth step. It's the reflection. You see, the problem with knowledge is that it becomes an end in itself. As a kid, I was absolutely fascinated by animals. And still am. I am trying, please pray with me, I'm trying to convince my wife that I can get a fainting goat. Have you ever seen these goats? They are the cutest things ever. They are these goats, little ones, and if you give them a little fright, they just faint with their legs up, you know, completely straight. It is so cute. If I have a fainting goat, I will make that goat faint the whole day. I will just run around and I will rub its tummy, you know, while it lies there. I just think it will be amazing. I've got the name. I'm going to call the goat Snowflake. It's perfect. My wife will not allow me the fainting goat, but nonetheless, so pray with me. But as a child, and I want you to get this, as a child, I loved animals. And at one point, I convinced my dad to buy me chickens, a whole bunch of chickens, like 120. And I had a chicken pen because, you know, chickens are underrated in the animal world. They are important. And so I have these chickens and I learned a whole bunch. I don't know if you know this about chickens, but chickens have an established pecking order in a chicken pen. Yeah, pecking order, yes. It's precisely what it is. It's precisely what it is. It's this pecking order. They decide who's on top and who's at the bottom. And when you introduce a new chicken into the established pen, there's a fight that ensues. And they reestablish that pecking order. Who's the top chicken? Who's the bottom? And the top chicken is the one who struts. There's that strutting behavior going on. And the bottom chicken, they pluck his feathers. And the reason why I'm raising this with you is that we tend to do this in church. But we use knowledge in order to do this. So when we're a group of Christians together, what are the questions that we ask? How long have you been a Christian? Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you been to Bible school? How many books have you read? If you're a minister, it's much worse. How big is your church? How many books have you written? Are you on television? Who do you preach to? How often do you minister out? Where do you travel? We ask all these bizarre things in order to establish the pecking order. And what happens is that we use knowledge to do this. And this model, this early church model, which I'm going to show you in a moment, is prayer. Tells us very simply that no learning has occurred until you have reflected and say, how does this change my life? And how can I do it? In this sense, I'm a bit of a useless professor because I refuse to study anything that doesn't have applicable value. What do we do with this? And so the question is, now for you as a minister preparing for the Word of God to be present to God's Word, study has not finished when you say, how does this change my life? How does it change me right here, right now? In this sense, I often think of myself as a not a very useful minister. I didn't come into Christianity for others. I'm just being very honest with you. I have had so many problems. I came to Jesus for myself. And most of my reading in the Word today still is because I have to deal with myself. It's a miracle that anybody else gets touched. But that's the point. And so the discipline of study as this devotional discipline of being present to God's Word, four steps. Repetition, concentration, comprehension, and then reflection. I'm going to take you through each of those, and then I want to do something very radical. Can we do it? You know, you've only done it when you've done it. I thought I would take this structure and show you that through prayer, we can do it. I'm going to show you how to pray by making use of the Word of God and studying as a way to being present to His Word and present to Him ultimately. Let me take you through each of these very quickly. Foster writes, repetition is a way of regularly channeling the mind in a specific direction, thus ingraining habits of thought. What you fill your mind with, you become. Everything has an impact. Everything has an impact. Repetition has received something of a bad name today. It's important, however, to realize that even sheer repetition without even understanding what is being repeated does affect the inner mind. It affects the way that we think. I want to encourage you, we're going to come back to this when we speak about being present to others in ministry. There's nothing wrong with repeating certain messages. Repeating certain truths over and over and over and over and over again. We never end our learning. And so part of being present to the Word of God is to do this on a regular basis, over and over and over again. Paul Tournier, another great thinker in this area, writes, everything is habit in biology, and habits are created only by means of repetition. One of the most sobering events for me in my life is to watch my son misbehave and recognizing myself in him. It doesn't help to have an Italian wife. She says, stop right there. Do you see that? That's you. Right there. That is you. You do that. This is where he gets this nonsense from. Go deal with it. Unfortunately, it's true. My son sees me. He walks like me, talks like me, behaves like me. It's that repetition. If we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to be like God, if we're going to do whatever He wants us to do, we have to, through sheer repetition, stay within the Word. Unfortunately, it's my experience that most ministers don't spend a lot of time studying the Bible. They only do it in preparation for sermons, and what I'm advocating is not to do that. In the early church, once somebody was ordained, you had several exams. Not exams like written ones, practical exams. The best exam, 4th century, John Cassian writes. He says, when ministers are ordained, he says, I think it's fair that they stand up in front of the brothers and quote only the New Testament. And this was not considered a bad thing. The same John Cassian said, a minister must pray all Psalms, all 150 every day. And then he goes on, from memory. Evagrius Ponticus, the chap who comes right after him, makes a bit of a reform, and he says, Cassian is too strong about this. You should only pray this once a week. Can we do that? That issue of repetition. In the charismatic churches, we don't use lectionaries, and that's a good thing. But by not using lectionaries, we've lost something. A lectionary, originally, the idea was that in 1 year, you would read through the whole Bible. That everybody in the church would hear all of the scriptures, all of the word, every year. Let me ask you a difficult question. Are there books in the Bible that we never hear from? Lots. When was the last time you heard a sermon from Obadiah? You don't. You see, you don't get bumper stickers with Obadiah at the back of your car, or a newsletter with a little scripture from Obadiah. Let me just stop for a moment. I cannot even, and I deal with ministers, and sometimes when it's a bad day. And I'm just looking for people to sort out. Do you have days like that? I don't know where they come from. My wife is brilliant. She sees me. She'll sort me out. She says, you're not leaving this house before you pray. You go in your study and you pray. Something is wrong. Pray. Makes me mad. Makes me really, really angry. But she's right. It's a good thing. But on difficult days, and I want to sort people out, I'll speak to ministers and I'll question them. And I want to tell you, the general minister out there could not tell you what Obadiah is about. Wouldn't know. Could not preach from it. Now think about that. If we are ministers of God's word, wouldn't it just be fair to say, well, you probably just should know this? All of it? It's not like it's volumes. I don't know if it's a big deal here, but in America, the Twilight books, just massive. Those things are huge. People know them. They're Harry Potter books. People know them. What about this? It's the point. And so how do we become present to God's word? Repetition. How long will we live? How often will you have an opportunity to go through this? My son, unfortunately, is a Star Wars fanatic. It's a huge problem. So I'm trying to use this to share the gospel. Use whatever we can at this point in time. But you know what? Him and his cousins are incredible. I don't know. He knows every single character. People that just, you know, they just walk across once. They're at the back. He knows the name, where they're from, you know, because he's got the books and the whole thing and the whole deal. And they watch the stuff, and you get people that watch this over and over and over and over again. How many opportunities will we have to learn this word? How long will you still be here? I've reached my 40s, and I want to tell you. I look at that and I think, if I live to be 80, I'm middle-aged. Which is kind of incorrect, because I think middle age starts at 82. I'm hoping. But think about it, how long do I have left to study? To repeat God's word? The other big question that I have is, if there are books that I'm not studying, what kind of Christianity am I presenting? What if I am presenting 20% of what could be presented? And that's being very optimistic. Maybe it's closer to 1% or 2%. What kind of Christians will there be produced? It's this issue of repetition. He goes and he says, experience has shown how much our behavior is determined by the mental images to which our minds are constantly returning. If we bring our minds back again and again to God, we shall by the same inevitable law be gradually giving the central place to God, not only in our inner selves, but also in our practical everyday lives. The early church was structured in this. They would have the prayer time 7 times a day. The psalmist says that, 7 times a day I praise your name. They took that, say, we're going to do it. And so if we're going to be present to God and present to His Word, I want to encourage you, find a structured way of doing it every single day. I don't know about you, but I wake up hungry. I don't know if there's anybody like that. I need to get food into my body as quickly as possible when I wake up. You know? It's a problem. I've made the decision years ago that this will be the first thing that I encounter. And this will be the last thing that I encounter. My day must be framed. God told me a very simple thing years ago. He says, if you give me the morning, I'll give you the day. Simple thing. Not a lot of time. How do you structure your day? If this is the central thing you return to as a minister. And ministers are worse than any other Christians when it comes to the reading of the Bible. I'm going to be very honest with you because they get very busy. They only use the Bible to get messages or to counsel. Be present to His Word. Presence is absolutely everything. The second thing that we need to do here is concentration. Foster writes, and this is the thing that's missing. Concentration centers the mind. It focuses the attention on the thing being studied. The human mind has incredible ability to concentrate, and it's constantly receiving thousands of stimuli, every one of which it's able to store in its memory banks while focusing only in a few. This natural ability of the brain is enhanced when with singleness of purpose we center our attention upon a desired object of study. It's like falling in love. When you fall in love, you only have eyes for your beloved. When you fall in love with God's Word, it's that issue of pure and total concentration. But I look at people today and we live these fragmented lives. The television is on, the radio is on, the computer is on. We've got texting, all kinds of stuff going on, magazines and newspapers and people running around. Can we get to a place that we concentrate only on Him? So a few months back, I'm in China. And I'm there, I don't know how this happened, by invitation of the Chinese government, the Communist Party. They fly me over, put me in these hotels, and I've got minders that walk with me. And I am so confused, trying to figure out what does God want me to do. And then finally, I found out that my one minder very high up in the organization is a closet Christian. And this is the reason. And so finally I say to him, because I had dinner with the Minister for Religious Affairs in China, and I had a 3-hour lecture of what I will not do and what I'm not allowed to do and all kinds of things. So I finally convince him to take me to church. And so we start to walk, and we take 4 taxis and walk for probably 2 hours, and didn't realize it is to escape the people that's behind us. I'm just stupid, you know, I'm not even paying attention to this stuff. And finally, he says to me, okay, we're free now. And then we took a taxi back to about 2 blocks from the hotel. Not far. And we found this church. And we entered this church in Xi'an, the city of Xi'an, where I was at that point. Probably 700 Christians. No musical instruments. No razzmatazz. No incredible lights. No beautiful banners. None of those things are bad. And for 4 hours, we worshipped. And these people would stand up with their hands raised, eyes closed, and you could sense complete and total concentration on God. I can honestly say I've never stepped into anything like that. I didn't understand one word. I know about 9 words in Mandarin. It's not a whole bunch. But it was this concentration. And part of this discipline of devotion is not only to repeat, but to concentrate, focus our minds. And it's a lost discipline. It's a completely lost discipline. We have to learn. And where do we learn it? We don't learn it at university. We don't learn it in lectures like this. In ancient Hebrew culture, where did you learn to concentrate? In prayer. You learn to concentrate in worship. To pray, to worship, is to be all eyes, to concentrate on God. Another quotation over here. Alexander Pope says, there's no study that's not capable of delighting us after little application to it. It's this understanding of really focusing on Him. But study doesn't end there. Repetition, concentration. There's a third step. And the third step is until we understand. And I'm not speaking about a light level of understanding, a deep level. An incredible engagement with it. And this third step is that comprehension leads to insight and discernment. You know, those are the two things that are generally missing within the church world. This issue of insight and discernment, it provides the basis for a true perception of reality. When we not only repeatedly focus the mind in a particular direction, centering our attention on the subject, but understand that what we are studying, we reach a new level. That's where I want my students to be. I want them to repeat stuff. I want them to focus on it until there is that understanding. My research currently is on the classical seven deadly sins that the early church spoke of. Not that I'm sin conscious, I'm all grace conscious. But grace makes no sense until you understand the law. Paul says this. He says, we preach the law in order that you might understand what grace is. I want to understand what are the things that we are being delivered from. And I will understand the impact of it. That's why last night I spoke for a bit on envy. Because it is so prevalent in our society, but in most churches and ministries that I come in contact with, they can't even define envy. They don't even know what it is. What does it look like? How about the sin of sloth? Interesting enough, just a bit of a side step here. You know, the early church didn't have seven sins, they had eight. So I'm deeply interested. What's that one they lost? I want to know. You know what's the one sin they said that is just as dangerous as the other seven? The sin of boredom. Being bored. So I'm thinking, how in the world? They have a word for it. It's called acedia. It's boredom. So I thought, how in the world can boredom be a sin? Comes back to study. The early church father says boredom is the ultimate insult to God. He says, what do you have to be bored about? You've got a God to know. You've got a life of sin to repent of. You've got scriptures to memorize and a world to bring to Jesus. What is there to be bored about? Imagine you go on a date, first time, and you say, so bored. And here is this incredible God who gives himself to us and we say, I'm bored. It's a problem. And this is what is the enemy of study. Repetition, concentration, until you understand. One of my favorite people in the world is the lady that used to lead our worship in the church back in Johannesburg, Carol. Carol Mundy, Carol Flack. I'm a huge fan of Carol. She is quite a character, I want to tell you. She sorts people out left, right, and center, and I love her for that. And Carol, I remember the one day such a pivotal experience happened. It's the 8 o'clock service. Nobody's awake. We're just there. And Carol starts off by singing a song that she wrote. Great is the Lord and most greatly to be praised, a song that we really sang in the 80s. And so Carol's singing the song and she's really going for it. And suddenly something else, someone else, God came over Carol. She jumped off from that piano. It's 8 o'clock in the morning, 8:05. She kicked the piano chair to the side. She ran forward. She started to twirl in a circle. Legs went everywhere. Shoes went everywhere until she fell over. Kaboof. And I tell you what, a spirit of joy erupted in that church. We didn't have church. God was just all over. Afterwards, I said, Auntie Carol, what happened? What's going on? And she says, you know what? She says, I wrote this song. She says, it might sound really strange, but as I sang it, I paid attention. for the first time in a long time. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And suddenly she says, I had a small glimpse of God's greatness. I could not contain myself. Could not contain. And so study is not only this repetition, concentration, but until we truly understand this comprehension. Mortimer Adler writes, to be informed is to know simply that something is the case. To understand is to know, in addition, what is it all about? Why is it the case? What is its connections are with other facts? In what respect is it the same? In what respect is it different? And so forth. It's that level of deep understanding that we need to reach. But study doesn't end there. Repetition, concentration, comprehension, but here's the point, and this is the reason why study and worship were divided in the church. Study is not complete until there's reflection, until you say, how does this change my life? How can I do this? How am I able to get to the place of reflection? Richard Foster writes, to reflect, to ruminate. Are you familiar with that word, ruminate? It's a horrible word. I hate that word. Do you know what that word means? Tell us. Yes. It's the only word my son knows in Afrikaans. Quartz. There's no other word. It's so funny. It's a bad word, isn't it? Try not to think. It's not a nice word. You know, my son's got two fishes, Quartzy and Portsy. And true story. It's the only Afrikaans word that he knows. I'm telling too much secrets here. But nonetheless, you know, cows do this. Cows eat, but they don't chew. I don't know if you know this. They store it in one of the stomachs, and then they revisit it. It's gross. And to ruminate is to revisit something you've swallowed. And this is reflection. And so this is the word that Foster uses. He says, to reflect, to ruminate on the events of our times will lead us to the inner reality of those events. Reflection brings us to see things from God's perspective. In reflection, we come to understand not only our subject matter, but ourselves. That's the point. How does this change my life? How often have I seen ministers preach the most incredible messages but don't live it? Because they've not reflected. Have you heard this stupid saying? Practice what you preach? Man, that's ridiculous. And I'll tell you why it's rubbish. We should only preach what we practice. What comes first? Not preaching. Practicing. So in your quest to be present to the Lord and to His Word, before you can be present to others and present to yourself, here's the important point. When you study God's Word, how does it change your life? Am I putting this into practice? It's the basic simple thing of integrity. How can I ask others to do what I am not willing to do? Can I be very transparent? It's going to probably upset some people here. So we've got a problem with this in South Africa. Do you know why we have a problem with this? Because of our previous history. I grew up asking others to do things that I was not willing to do. Mow the lawn, wash the car, sweep the floor, do the dishes. Is that true? Let me help us here. As Christians, you can never ask anybody to do anything that you've not first done yourself. Do not ask somebody to wash your car unless you are willing to wash your car first. Now, as ministers, it's crept in. I consulted for a church 3 weeks ago. Massive problem between the pastors and the elders. Huge. So the pastor phones me and says, I've got bad elders. Come sort them out. I come there, spend time with the elders, we've got a bad pastor. Sort him out. And they both were great, wonderful people, called by God. What happened? The pastor said, my central value is that of deferment. Are you familiar with the word deferment? That means, if we have a choice, I'm always going to let you go first. So the pastor preaches from the pulpit, I want everybody to defer to one another. This wonderful practice of deferment. But then he said to his elders, and of course you should start by deferring to me. So deferment is my value, except when it comes to how you handle me. Then I come first. Do you get the problem? And it took me a while to just convince him. And I said, you know, this is a small thing that you can fix very, very easily. And he's fixed it. Credible minister. We'll go through the world. But this is the issue. Study is not completed when we've gotten to the place that we've reflected. And we've said, how does this change me? Elizabeth O'Connor writes, to take a book of the Bible, to immerse oneself in it, and to be grasped by it, is to have one's life literally revolutionized. This requires study and the training of attention. The student stays with it through barren day after barren day until at last the meaning is clear and the transformation happens in his or her life. That's what we want. We want that attention play to God. So what I want to do now, I'm going to change our session just for a few moments. And I want to teach you a way of praying that the early church did that combines study, attention, worship, and this discipline that I'm speaking about, learning to be present to God and present to His Word before you get to the pulpit, long before you get to the pulpit. Now remember again, you cannot ask anybody to be present to you speaking if you are not present to God. Quick few stories. So when I'm in Johannesburg, and at some point I become the academic dean of the college where I'm teaching, and so my job is to interview lecturers. I cannot tell you how often this happened, like once a month. Somebody comes in and said, God has called me to teach. And I'm saying, I'm happy. I will support this. He said, let's ask a few questions. So I'm asking, where do you go to church? Oh, no. I don't go to church. I sit at the feet of Jesus. I'm so happy for you. You know. Next question. Have you been to Bible college? Have you had some kind of training? Oh, the Lord said to me, nobody must train me. He will train me himself. And I would say, now, let's work through this logically. You are asking to be a lecturer that people sit at your feet, but you will not sit at the feet of anybody else. Let me help you with the word here. The word is called hypocrite. True. Is it helpful? No. Of course, I repented. I should not say that to people. But it's true. Do you get the point? We cannot ask anybody to do something that we are not willing to do ourselves. One of the reasons, and I'm going to speak in-house, why you are so fortunate to be here. I know Pastor Fred and Lucille, and I know how they started the church. In the beginning, they did everything. There's nothing they are asking you to do that they have not done themselves. Over and over and over and over and over again. The same is true of preaching. I must be present to God if I want people to be present to me. You know, this principle is very true. I've met ministers that whenever they speak, even though they are incredibly gifted and have got all the charisma, people don't listen. Have you ever seen it? It's the most bizarre thing. The ministers can stand up and people do not pay attention at all what they do. There's not attention. If you go and dig down into their past, you will find out that they are those people that go to church and don't pay attention themselves. If you were a bad student, you'll be a bad lecturer. If you cannot be a congregant member and receive the word from somebody else, nobody will receive from you. It's the principle. And if you want people to be present to your preaching, be present to God. Be present to His Word. There is a correlation between those two events. The greater you are present to God's Word, the greater people will be present to you when you minister and preach. It's a principle. So let's shift gears for a moment. So the early church struggled with many things. And one of the biggest questions that they had is that Paul said, we must pray at all times. Do you know how difficult that is? How in the world do you do that? Not only was this a problem, but they had a problem. How do we memorize God's word? So the early church did something that Hebrew believers did, the Jewish people. They practiced a way of praying called aspiratory prayers. Have you ever heard that term? Aspiratory prayers is another term for it, breath prayers. What would they do? They would take a short portion of scripture. Have you ever been to Israel by the Wailing Wall? Go stand by those Jews when they pray. It's the most amazing thing. And if you understand contemporary Yiddish or Hebrew, you'll notice that they say the same thing over and over and over again. It's the Hebrew word for meditation, mata. What would they do? They would take a short portion of scripture, short enough to be said in one breath, and they would breathe in, and as they breathe out, they would repeat that prayer. It's the first step of study. Repetition. God's word. How many times? The church fathers that writes about this say, the first week, 3,000 times a day. Second week, you're up to 5,000. So goes on. And after a while that you've prayed this portion of scripture, listen carefully, you stop praying because the prayer's in your heart. But every time you breathe, the prayer jumped out, will jump out without you even initiating it. So that breathing becomes praying. It's an incredible concept. Now, if you are paying attention, your first problem with this will be, stop. This nonsense of repetition, didn't Jesus say something about it? Be careful when you pray that you do not employ vain repetition. Do you remember that? So immediately you will say, no, hang on a moment, this is not biblical. The problem is not repetition, it's vain. It's repetition that's not focused. And I'll prove it to you. Do you remember the four living creatures that we started off with? I guess in heaven, they practice aspiratory prayers. Because these four living creatures do not stop day and night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. By the way, a marvelous example of a breath prayer. And what would these people do? They would take portions of scripture and they would repeat it. Breathe in, breathe out. They go a little bit deeper than that. They say in this breathing exercise, we remind ourselves that our very breath comes from God. We remind ourselves of the Holy Spirit. We remind ourselves of God all over us. And they would pray it. But now look at the four steps. They would pray the prayer repetition. Then they say, as you pray the prayer, you concentrate on every word. You concentrate until you reach understanding. When you reach that level of understanding and one of the words really jump out at you, you stop. Stop your prayer and ask the question, what does this mean for my life right now? So I thought what I would do is take one such prayer from the Gospel of Luke and pray with you for 5 minutes, maybe a bit more. And I'm going to teach you this way of praying. Now, what I want you to do is to take this prayer, repeat it. At our house, we pray the scriptures. We pray the Psalms this way. It's an incredible thing. If you do this for long enough, at some point, you can recite Psalms. Just the whole thing. Sometimes they just jump out without you even thinking. The mind has got an incredible ability to memorize. I am musically driven, and there's a reason I used it as a joke. There's a reason why I cannot listen to contemporary music. Because I love it. It's an incredible driver for me. I wake up when I pray, when I'm in quietness, I hear music. The stuff plays back. There's been days that I wake up in the morning and I hear Elvis songs. I hate Elvis. Not as a person, just the music. The one day I'm meditating. Do you know that song, You Give Me Fever? I'm meditating and this is what's coming in my mind and I'm thinking, where is this coming from? Have you ever been there? I don't own an Elvis record. I've never owned an Elvis record. I probably heard it somewhere and the mind retains this stuff. And it's unloading. What if I was so present to the Word of God that what I unload is the Word? What if what revisits me? Have you ever been quiet enough? Have you ever observed the crazy thoughts that comes through your mind when you're quiet? I mean, if you write that stuff down, people will put you in a hospital. I've looked at that and I was like, just crazy, crazy stuff. Just unrelated kind of mad mutterings. What if in our study we were so present to God's Word that God's Word is what jumps out every time? Repetition, concentration, comprehension, reflection. So what are we going to do for a moment? We're going to put away our books. We're going to sit comfortably, relaxed. And I want us to pray this very famous prayer from Luke's Gospel. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. It's the earliest prayer that we have. It's in Luke's Gospel. It's two portions of Luke's Gospel where people come together. And what I want us to do, now, a few things. Remember I said your prayer is taught? This might come as a shock to you, and I know initially you might have a bit of a resistance against this, so just stay with me. Posture is important in prayer. We don't teach this often, posture. It doesn't mean you have to sit upright, but just what we do with our bodies are important. We don't teach this stuff, by the way. What we do and we don't. But remember, you are a three-part being. You are spirit, you are soul, you are body. Scripture is very clear on that. And you pray with your spirit, you pray with your mind, and you do pray with your body. We charismatics should have owned this a long time ago. Because we say raising our hands matter, laying on of hands matters, dancing matters, kneeling matters, but you don't pray with your body. Of course, posture is important. Because posture directs the mind. And if it wasn't important, what you did in your body would not affect your soul. But sin affects it, and righteousness affects it as well. And so what are we going to do for a few moments? Let me see if I can steal a chair over here. Oh, there's a chair. I'm going to sit with you. And what I want us to do, for 5 minutes, we're going to breathe in, and we're going to pray together. I'm going to ask you that you close your eyes. You can open your hands if you want to. That's, for me, always my sign. It's my personal sign of just openness to Him. And we're going to pray this prayer, and I want us to study while we do this. Who are we going to study? We're going to study God. We're going to pray, Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Anybody here today in need of mercy? Huge. We know theologically we've received God's mercy. There's no harm in asking for it. This is biblical. And as we do this, and we're going to repeat it over and over again, I want you, when one phrase comes to your mind, concentrate on what you say. Concentrate. If your mind wanders, don't worry, just bring it back. Don't give attention to it. By the way, that's a distraction. So when you pray, Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on you, and you hear in the back of your mind, you give me fever, don't give attention to it. It happens to me. I'm just being very honest. I'm probably missing my wife. I think that's maybe where it's coming from. What do you do? No, go back. You see, this is how you deal with a distraction. If you give attention to a distraction, you're distracted. Jesus. I'm speaking about learning to be present to God's Word. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy. Begin to repeat it. When you find a place of comprehension and there's a new level of understanding in any of these phrases, stop right there. Think about it. Ask, how is this going to change my life? And we often are looking for those big, massive changes. It's the small changes that matters. What I call the baby steps. One step at a time. Maybe today I will lie less. Maybe today I will love more. Maybe today I'll be more committed to God. Maybe today I'll be less afraid. Maybe today I will step forward and be obedient to Him. That's the point. And so we're going to pray together, and I will lead you in that, and then in the end I will stop, and then we can do some question and answer before we go to those other two areas of presence and speak specifically about the construction of sermons. Theologically, how do we do this? All right. Let's do it. Let me open and pray for us. Father, here we are. And we declare that you are here. You are here as much as you are in heaven. Father, today we choose to be present to you and your word. Present. As we pray this prayer, we pray it in the name of Jesus, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us, and that you would keep us safe from all evil. Pray with me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior,
Son of God,
have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior,
Son of God,
have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, Son of God,
have mercy on me.
Last time. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, have mercy on me. For a moment, just stay in that silence. Stay there. Be present to him. Amen. Open your eyes. It's kind of difficult to get out of this. Let me quickly ask you, what did you experience? Anyone? Exactly. So there's some reflection and some understanding. How many of you sense the presence of the Lord immediately? Now imagine you did this for 20 or 30 minutes every day. And not just this prayer. We as a family have been praying. I'm preparing to do a retreat 2 weeks from now of a church in Washington, D.C., on the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. So for the last 6 months, I've been praying those psalms, Psalms 120. And just crying out to the Lord and taking a verse a day. Just spending 20 minutes praying a verse. Over and over and over and over again. The little presence that you felt of the Lord, Jim. Yes, please, go ahead. Experience, say that again.
Disunity, that's a word.
Yes. That's interesting. Maybe what you're experiencing is the state that we are in, and as we can come together, keep that thought. That's important. Excuse me? It's not an answer, but I'm saying sometimes what we experience is the state that we are in right now. And this disunity at times might be our natural state in which God is now bringing us together. Yeah, very much so. Yes. Yes, very much so. The thing that came to mind, and I pray this quite a bit, for me again today, is just this incredible reminder that if it's not for the Lord's mercy, none of us would be here. That's what I stand on this incredible grace of the Lord. By grace, I stand. It's a very different place to minister from a place of selfish or personal confidence and ambition. It's a different place to stand up here and say, it's by His grace, by His mercy. Anybody else?
He's like focusing 100% on us.
There's a sermon in that. Yeah. No, just think for a moment. There's a sermon. I have a spiritual director that's 94 this year. I probably should choose somebody else soon. But Sergius is a Polish-American Franciscan brother that's been working with me for more than 10 years now. And the thing that drew me to him, and by the way, he was a missionary here for 30 years and left to go back. They called him back. He's 94. He's a pastor. He teaches two courses at a college. He's got a radio program. And I got in so much trouble because I suggested that maybe he should slow down. And got a long lecture of why this is nonsense. The thing that drew me to him as an 84-year-old when I met him is that exactly the skill. For Americans, it is very difficult to say my name. So I'm normally called Corny, which is horrible, you know. And it's so, you know, it's very difficult to educate them. The thing that really drew me to him as an 84-year-old is that he immediately listened to my name and repeated it back to me. And every single time I speak to him, he is not listening to me thinking of answers. He's completely present in the moment, only paying attention to me. This is what this prayer will teach us to do. The psalm says that God does not slumber nor sleep. He pays attention to us. The scripture says His eyes run to and fro on the earth looking for those who will pay attention to Him. The greatest skill in preparing a sermon or becoming a minister of God's word is the skill that nobody will see. It's the hidden skill. The skill of you being present to Him and present to His word. If you feel called to be a minister, preacher, teacher, evangelist, not so much a hermit, but all the other things, cultivate this secret discipline first. Learn to pay attention to Him and to His word. It's this lost study of discipline, this lost discipline of study. And if you are able to do this, something extraordinary will happen in your ministry and preaching. People will start to pay attention to God's word. There's a breakdown of barriers that will occur. My favorite character, and I'm going to end with this session, in the Old Testament is Samuel. And it's a said of Samuel that he did not allow the word of God to drop to the ground, not a single word. That's my desire for my life. I do not want, you see, because what often happens in our circles is that ministers regurgitate what they've heard. I don't want to be there. I want to be a minister of God's word. I want to be attentive to His word. And let that be the center of my life. Why am I here? My chief joy is to hear His word. And you have to remember, God created this world with His word. The same power with which He created this world is available to us when we are attentive to His word, when we receive His word. Let it be to me according to your word. All right. I think our time is up. We might have maybe 2 or 3 minutes for any questions. What I'm going to do this afternoon very quickly is speak about, in the last session, these two other disciplines. The discipline of being present to ourselves. Preaching is always a dangerous thing to do. Because at the back of our mind is this dysfunction where we want to promote ourselves. And we become the object of our preaching. And we'll speak about it. And the third step, of course, very important, is how do you structure messages philosophically and theologically in which you are present to others? All right. Questions? Yes, sir.
The whole thing of studying and sort of understanding, I almost want to say the classical way of sort of exegeting, understanding the language and all that, would that also fall under comprehension?
Yes, I would say that falls under comprehension. It is the desire. I struggled for years. You have to know, even though my formal area of study is New Testament exegesis, that's what I'm trained to do. It's the one thing I don't want to do. That's the last thing. Because I always say to the Lord, I don't get it. As a high school student, I hated history and hated languages. Those are the only two things that I work with today. And I'm angry with God. Because I'm saying to you have to understand my philosophical problems with it. Why do I need to know history? Why do I need to know the language and customs and cultures of another group of people in order to understand your word? This is craziness. I pray strange prayers to the Lord. And I say, if I was God, and you should be grateful I'm not, if I was, I would do things differently. And of course, I'm not. But several things. I would make things easy. You know, one of the things, for instance, that I would do, I don't get the mercy thing, so I probably won't do it. You know, I have lots of mercy on lots of people. I need the mercy thing, sure. But one of the things, you know, I would just say, can you not write it in the sky? I mean, how difficult is that? Just write it in the sky. Pick up a rock. The rock must say, made by God. There we go. That's not difficult. There's a reason why all of this is important. In order to do some work to get into the text, it teaches me humility. The effort that we take in order to get into the scripture is no different from the effort I make to get into a brother's life. I have a friend that I love dearly. Let me rather say, I am his friend. I don't think it's the other way around. And I feel called to be his friend at this point in time. We've never had a conversation. The only thing that we do is we go for coffee, he speaks and I listen, and I get no word in. Do you have relationships like that? It's been going on for like 4 years. It's the same friend, yes, I think. It's true. And you know what here's the thing. So it's very difficult. It's difficult for me to get in because there's a natural desire to reciprocate. He's not going to allow it. He's not in the space and time in his life that he's able to do that. So in order to get into his world, I have to go through extraordinary steps to get in there, to try to understand. Because I can just judge it. But it teaches me humility. And the same thing in getting into God's word, it's to teach us humility. Because the problem is, and I live, I want to tell you, in a place where people think they are the greatest thing ever. It's the problem of our time. We are the greatest generation. We tell people that over and over again. Secular generation of this world. We know the most. We've done the most. We've accomplished the most. And I want to tell you, that's just stupidity. It's just simply not true. Once you study history and you realize, okay, so there were others who did substantially better than us. It humbles you. It's the same issue of stepping into my brother's life. It's that issue of presence. It takes effort. You had your hand up there. All right. Okay, good. That's a very good thing.